Period 3. From Christ's resurrection to the end of the world. In discoursing on this subject, we have already shown how the work of redemption was carried on through the two first of the three periods into which we divided the whole space of time from the fall to the end of the world. We are now come to the third and last period, beginning with Christ's resurrection, and would show that the space of time from the end of Christ's humiliation to the end of the world is all taken up in bringing about the great effect or success of Christ's purchase. Section 1. Scriptural representations of this period. Not but that there were great effects and glorious success of Christ's purchase of redemption before, even from the beginning of the generations of men. But all that success which was before, was only preparatory, by way of anticipation, as some few fruits are gathered before the harvest. There was no more success before Christ came, than God saw needful to prepare the way for His coming. The proper time of the success or effect of Christ's redemption is after the purchase has been made, as the proper time for the world to enjoy the light of the sun is the daytime, after the sun is risen, though we may have some small matter of it reflected from the moon and planets before. And even the success of Christ's redemption while He Himself was on earth, was very small in comparison of what it was after. But, Christ having finished that greatest and most difficult of all works, now is come the time for obtaining the end, the glorious effect of it. Having gone through the whole course of His sufferings and humiliation, Christ is never to suffer any more. But now is the time for Him to obtain the joy that was set before Him. Having made His soul an offering for sin, now is the time for Him to see His seed, to have a portion with the great, and to divide the spoil with the strong. One design of Christ in what He did in His humiliation was to lay a foundation for the overthrow of Satan's kingdom. And now is come the time to effect it, as Christ, a little before His crucifixion, said, John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." John 12:32. "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." Which is agreeable to Jacob's prophecy of Christ, that, when Shiloh should come, to him should the gathering of the people be, Genesis 49:10. Another design is the salvation of the elect. Now when His sufferings are finished, and His humiliation perfected, the time is come for that also, Hebrews 5:8, 9. Though He was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Another design was, to accomplish by these things great glory to the persons of the Trinity. John 17:1. Farther, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. Another design was the glory of the saints. John 17:11. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And all the dispensations of God's providence henceforward, even to the final consummation of all things, are to give Christ His reward, and fulfill His end in what He did and suffered upon earth, and to fulfill the joy that was set before Him. Before I enter on the consideration of any particular things accomplished in this period, I would briefly observe how the times of this period are represented in Scripture. 1. The times of this period, for the most part, are in the Old Testament called the latter days. We often, in the prophets of the Old Testament, read of things that should come to pass in the latter days, and sometimes in the last days, evidently referring to gospel times. They are called the latter days, and the last days. Because this is the last period of the series of God's providences on earth, the last period of the great work of redemption, which is as it were the sum of God's works of providence, the last dispensation of the covenant of grace on earth. 2. The whole time of this period is sometimes in Scripture called the end of the world, 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And the Apostle, Hebrews 9:26, in this expression of the end of the world, means the whole of the gospel day, from the birth of Christ to the day of judgment. But now once in the end of the world, hath He appeared, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. 632. The space of time may well be called the end of the world. For this whole time is taken up in bringing things to their great end and issue. Before, things were in a kind of preparatory state. But now they are in a finishing state, and end is now brought to the former carnal state of things, which by degrees vanishes, and a spiritual state begins to be established more and more. Particularly, an end is brought to the former state of the church, which may be called its worldly state, in which it was subject to carnal ordinances and the rudiments of the world. Then an end is brought to the Jewish commonwealth, in the destruction of their city and country. After that, an end is brought to the old heathen empire in Constantine's time. The next step is the finishing of Satan's visible kingdom in the world, upon the fall of Antichrist, and the calling of the Jews. And last will come the destruction of the outward frame of the world itself, at the conclusion of the Day of Judgment. Heaven and earth begin to shake, in order to a dissolution, according to the prophecy of Haggai, before Christ came, that so only those things which cannot be shaken may remain, 1e. That those things which are to come to an end may terminate, and that only those things may remain which are to remain eternally. In the first place, the carnal ordinances of the Jewish worship came to an end, in order to make way for the establishment of that spiritual worship, which is to endure to all eternity. John 4:21. Jesus saith unto the woman, Believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Verse 23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. This is one instance of the temporary world coming to an end, and the eternal world beginning. And then, the outward temple in the city Jerusalem came to an end, to give place to the setting up of the spiritual temple and city, which are to last forever. Another instance of removing those things which are ready to vanish away, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain, is the bringing to an end the old heathen empire, to make way for the empire of Christ, which shall last to all eternity. After that, upon the fall of Antichrist, an end is put to Satan's visible kingdom on earth, to establish Christ's kingdom, which is an eternal kingdom. As the prophet Daniel says, chapter 7:27, And the kingdom and dominion, and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Which is another instance of the ending of the temporary world, and the beginning of the eternal one. And then, lastly, the very frame of this corruptible world shall come to an end, to make way for the church to dwell in another dwelling place, which shall last to eternity. Because the world is thus coming to an end by various steps and degrees, the apostle perhaps uses this expression, that not the end but the ends of the world are come on us. As though the world has several endings one after another. The gospel dispensation is a finishing state. It is all spent in finishing things off which before had been preparing, or abolishing things which before had stood. It is all spent as it were in summing things up, and bringing them to their issues, and their proper fulfillment. Now all the old types are fulfilled, and the predictions of all the prophets from the beginning of the world shall be accomplished in this period. 3. That state of things which is attained in the events of this period is called a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah 65:17-18. For behold, I create new heavens, and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be you glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And chapter 66:22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I make, shall remain before me, so shall your seed and your name remain. See also chapter 51:16. As the former state of things, or the old world, by one step after another, is through this period coming to an end, so the new state of things, or the new world, which is a spiritual world, is beginning and setting up. In consequence of each of these finishings of the old state of things, there is the beginning of a new and eternal state. So that which accompanied the destruction of the literal Jerusalem, was an establishing of the spiritual. So with respect to the destruction of the old heathen empire, and all the other endings of the old state of things, till at length the very outward frame of the world itself shall come to an end, and the church shall dwell in heaven, which will be a new habitation. Then shall the utmost be accomplished that is meant by the new heavens and the new earth. See Revelation 21:1. The end of God's creating the world was to prepare a kingdom for His Son, for He is appointed heir of the world, which should remain to all eternity. So far as the kingdom of Christ is set up in the world, so far as the world brought to its end, and the eternal state of things set up, so far are all the great changes and revolutions of the world brought to their everlasting issue, and all things come to their ultimate period, so far are the waters of the long channel of divine providence, which has so many branches, and so many windings, emptied into their proper ocean, which they have been seeking from the beginning of their course, and so are come to their rest. So far as Christ's kingdom is established in the world, so far are things wound up and settled in their everlasting state, and a period put to the course of things in this changeable world. So far are the first heavens and the first earth come to an end, and the new heavens and the new earth, the everlasting heavens and earth, established in their room. This leads me to observe, for that the state of things which is attained by the events of this period is what is so often called the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. We very often read in the New Testament of the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist preached that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And so did Christ and his disciples after him, referring to something that the Jews in those days expected and called by that name. They seem to have taken their expectation and the name chiefly from that prophecy of Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel 2:44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, together with chapter 7:13, 14. Now this kingdom of heaven is an evangelical state of things in the church, and in the world, wherein consists the success of Christ's redemption in this period. There had been often great kingdoms set up before, as the Babylonish, the Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman monarchies. But Christ came to set up the last, which is not an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly, John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. This is a kingdom of which Christ speaks. Luke 22:29. My Father hath appointed to me a kingdom. This kingdom began soon after Christ's resurrection, and is accomplished in various steps from that time to the end of the world. Sometimes by the kingdom of heaven is meant not only that spiritual state of the church which began soon after Christ's resurrection, but also that more perfect state which shall obtain after the downfall of Antichrist, and sometimes that glorious and blessed state to which the church shall be received at the day of judgment. So 1 Corinthians 15:50. This I say, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Under this head I would observe several things particularly, for the clearer understanding of what the Scripture says concerning this period. 1. The setting up of the kingdom of Christ is chiefly accomplished by four successive great events, each of which is in Scripture called Christ's coming in His kingdom. The first is Christ's appearing in those wonderful dispensations of providence in the apostles' days, in setting up His kingdom, and destroying its enemies, which ended in the destruction of Jerusalem. This is called Christ's coming in His kingdom, Matthew 16:28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here, which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And Matthew 24 the second is that which was accomplished in Constantine's time, in the destruction of the heathen Roman Empire. This is represented as Christ's coming, and is compared to His coming to judgment, Revelation 6 at the latter end. The third is that which is to be accomplished at the destruction of Antichrist. This also is represented as Christ's coming in His kingdom in the 7th chapter of Daniel, and in other places. The fourth and last is His coming to the last judgment, which is the event principally signified in Scripture by Christ's coming in His kingdom. 2. Each of the three former of these is a lively image, or type, of the fourth and last, namely, Christ's coming to the final judgment, as the principal dispensations of providence before were types of His first coming. As Christ's last coming to judgment is accompanied with the resurrection of the dead, so is each of the three foregoing with a spiritual resurrection. That coming of Christ which ended in the destruction of Jerusalem was preceded by a glorious spiritual resurrection of souls in the calling of the Gentiles through the preaching of the gospel. Christ's coming in Constantine's time was accompanied with a glorious spiritual resurrection of the greater part of the known world, in a restoration of it to a visible church state, from a state of heathenism. Christ's coming at the destruction of Antichrist will be attended with the spiritual resurrection of the church after it had been long as it were dead, in the times of Antichrist. This is called the first resurrection in the 20th chapter of Revelation. Again, as Christ in the last judgment will gloriously manifest himself coming in the glory of his Father, so in each of the three foregoing events Christ gloriously manifested himself in sending judgments upon his enemies, and in showing favor to his church. As the last coming of Christ will be attended with a literal gathering together of the elect from the four winds of heaven, so were each of the preceding attended with a spiritual gathering in of the elect. As this gathering together of the elect will be affected by God's angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Matthew 24:31. So were each of the preceding spiritual in gatherings affected by the trumpet of the gospel, sounded by the ministers of Christ. As there shall precede the last appearance of Christ, a time of great degeneracy and wickedness, so this has been, or will be, the case with each of the other appearances. Before each of them is a time of great opposition to the church before the first, by the Jews. Before the second, in Constantine's time, by the heathen. Before the third, by Antichrist. And before the last, by Gog and Magog, as described in the Revelation. By each of these comings of Christ, God works a glorious deliverance for his church. The first, which ended in the destruction of Jerusalem, was attended with bringing the church into the glorious state of the gospel. The second, which was in Constantine's time, was accompanied with an advancement of the church into a state of liberty from persecution, the countenance of civil authority, and her triumph over heathen persecutors. The third, which shall be at the downfall of Antichrist, will be accompanied with an advancement of the church into that state of the glorious prevalence of truth, liberty, peace, and joy, which we so often read of in the prophetical parts of Scripture. The last will be attended with the advancement of the church to consummate glory in heaven. Each of these comings of Christ is accompanied with a terrible destruction of the wicked and the enemies of the church. The first, with the destruction of the persecuting Jews, which was amazingly terrible. The second, with dreadful judgments on the heathen persecutors of the church. The third, with the awful destruction of Antichrist, the most cruel and bitter enemy that ever the church had. The fourth, with divine wrath and vengeance on all the ungodly. Further, there is in each of these comings of Christ an ending of the old, and a beginning of new, heavens and a new earth. Or an end of a temporal state of things, and a beginning of an eternal state. 3. I would observe that each of those four great dispensations which are represented as Christ's coming in his kingdom are but so many steps and degrees of the accomplishment of one event. They are not the setting up of so many distinct kingdoms of Christ, but only several degrees of the accomplishment of that one event prophesied of, Daniel 7:13, 14. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages, should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. This is what the Jews expected, and called the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And what John the Baptist and Christ had respect to, when they said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. 633 This great event is accomplished by several steps. 4. When Christ came with the preaching of the apostles, to set up his kingdom in the world, which dispensation ended with the destruction of Jerusalem, then it was accomplished in a glorious degree. When the heathen empire was destroyed in Constantine's time, it was fulfilled in a further degree. When Antichrist shall be destroyed, it will be accomplished in a yet higher degree. But when the end of the world is come, then will it be accomplished in its most perfect degree of all. And because these four great events are but images one of another, and the three former but types of the last, and since they are all only several steps of the accomplishment of the same thing, hence we find them all from time to time prophesied of under one, as in the prophecies of Daniel, and in the 24th chapter of Matthew, where some things seem more applicable to one of them, and others to another. Thus it appears that as there are several steps of the accomplishment of the kingdom of Christ, so in each one of them the event is accomplished in a further degree than in the foregoing. that in the time of Constantine was a greater and further accomplishment of the kingdom of Christ than that which ended in the destruction of Jerusalem. That which shall be at the fall of Antichrist will be a further accomplishment of the same thing than that which took place in the time of Constantine. And so on with regard to each, so that the kingdom of Christ is gradually prevailing and growing by these several great steps of its fulfillment, from the time of Christ's resurrection to the end of the world. 5. The great providences of God between these four events are to make way for the kingdom and glory of Christ in the great event following. Those dispensations of providence towards the church in the world, before the destruction of the heathen empire in the time of Constantine, seem all to have been to make way for the glory of Christ and the happiness of the church in that event. And so the great providences after that, till the destruction of Antichrist and the beginning of the glorious times of the church which follow, seem all calculated to prepare the way for the greater glory of Christ and his church in that event. And the following ones to the end of the world seem to be for the greater manifestation of Christ's glory at the consummation of all things. Thus I thought it needful to observe those things in general concerning this last period, before I take notice of particular providences by which the work of redemption is carried on through this period, in their order. Before I proceed, I will briefly answer an inquiry, namely, why the setting up of Christ's kingdom after his humiliation should be so gradual, since God could easily have finished it at once. Though it would be presumption in us to pretend to declare all the ends of God in this, yet doubtless much of his wisdom may be seen in it, and particularly in these two things. 1. In this way the glory of God's wisdom is more visible to the observation of creatures. If it had been done at once, or in a very short time, there would not have been such opportunities for creatures to perceive and observe the particular steps of divine wisdom, as when the work is gradually accomplished, and one effect of his wisdom is held forth to observation after another. It is wisely determined of God to accomplish his great design by a wonderful and long series of events, that the glory of his wisdom may be displayed in the whole series of events, that the glory of his perfection may be seen in particular successive manifestations. If all that glory which appears in these events had been manifested at once, it would have been too much for us. It would have overpowered our sight and capacities. 2. Satan is more gloriously triumphed over. God could easily, by an act of almighty power, at once have crushed Satan. But by giving him time to use his utmost subtlety to enter the success of what Christ had done and suffered, he is not defeated merely by surprise, but has large opportunity to ply his utmost power and subtlety again and again, to strengthen his own interest all that he can by the work of many ages. Thus God destroys and confounds him, and sets up Christ's kingdom time after time, in spite of all his subtle machinations and great works, and by every step advances it still higher and higher, till at length it is fully set up, and Satan perfectly and eternally vanquished. I now proceed to take notice of the particular events, whereby, from the end of Christ's humiliation to the end of the world, the success of Christ's purchase has been or shall be accomplished. Section 2. How Christ was capacitated for effecting his purpose. As the incarnation of Christ was necessary in order to his being in a near capacity for the purchase of redemption, so his resurrection and ascension were requisite in order to the success of his purchase. 1. His resurrection. It was necessary in order to Christ's obtaining the end and effect of his purchase of redemption, that he should rise from the dead. For God the Father had committed the whole affair of redemption to his Son, that he should not only purchase it as priest, but actually bring it about as king. And that he should do this as God-man. God the Father would have nothing to do with fallen man in a way of mercy but by a mediator. But in order that Christ might accomplish the success of his own purchase as God-man, it was necessary that he should rise from the dead. Therefore Christ, after he had finished this purchase by death, rises from the dead, to fulfill the end of his purchase. This matter God the Father had committed unto him, that he might, as Lord of all, manage out to his own purposes. Romans 14:9. For to this end Christ both died, and rose, and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Indeed Christ's resurrection and so his ascension was part of the success of what Christ did and suffered in his humiliation. For though Christ did not properly purchase redemption for himself, yet he purchased eternal life and glory for himself, as a reward of what he did and suffered. Philippians 2:8, 9. He humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And it may be looked upon as part of the success of Christ's purchase, since he did not rise as a private person, but as the head of the elect church. So that they did, as it were, all rise with him. Christ was justified in his resurrection, 1e. God acquitted and discharged him thereby, as having done and suffered enough for the sins of all the elect, Romans 4:25. Who was delivered for our offenses, and raised again for our justification. And God put him in possession of eternal life, as the head of the church, as a sure earnest that they should follow. For when Christ rose from the dead, that was the beginning of eternal life in him. His life before his death was a mortal life, a temporal life. But after his resurrection it was an eternal life, Romans 6:9. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, death no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Revelation 1:18. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. But he was put in possession of this eternal life, as the head of the body. So that the whole church, as it were, rises in him. And now he who lately suffered so much, is to suffer no more forever, but has entered into eternal glory. This resurrection of Christ is the most joyful event that ever came to pass. Because hereby Christ rested from the great and difficult work of purchasing redemption, and received God's testimony, that it was finished. The death of Christ was the greatest and most wonderful event that ever came to pass. But that has a great deal in it that is sorrowful. But by the resurrection of Christ, that sorrow is turned into joy. The head of a church, in that great event, enters on the possession of eternal life. And the whole church is, as it were, begotten again to a lively hope, 1 Peter 1:3. Weeping had continued for a night, but now joy cometh in the morning. This is the day of his reigning, as the head of the church, and all the church reigns with him. This day was worthy to be commemorated with the greatest joy. Psalm 118:24. This is the day which the Lord hath made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. And therefore this, above all other days, is appointed to the end of the world, to be weekly sanctified, as a day of holy rest and joy, that the church therein may rest and rejoice with her head. And as the third chapter of Genesis is the most sorrowful chapter in the Bible, so those chapters in the Evangelist, that give an account of the resurrection of Christ, may be looked upon as the most joyful. These give an account of the finishing of the purchase of redemption, and the beginning of the glory of the head of the church, as the greatest seal and earnest of the eternal glory of all the members. It is further to be observed, that the day of the gospel most properly begins with the resurrection of Christ. Till Christ rose from the dead, the Old Testament dispensation remained, but now it ceases, all being fulfilled that was shadowed forth in the typical ordinances of that dispensation. Here most properly is the end of the Old Testament night. And Christ rising from the grave with joy and glory, was like the sun rising after a long night of darkness, appearing in joyful light to enlighten the world. Now the joyful dispensation begins, that glorious dispensation, of which the prophets testified so much. Now the gospel sun is risen in his glory, and with healing in his wings, that those who fear God's name, may go forth, and grope as calves of the stall. To Christ's ascension into heaven. In this I would include his sitting at the right hand of God. For Christ's ascension was nothing else, but ascending to God's right hand in glory. A deliverer of a people as their king, in order that he may be under the best capacity for it, is first installed in his throne. We are told that Christ was exalted for this end, that he might accomplish the success of his redemption, Acts 5:31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand, for to give repentance unto Israel, and the remission of sins. Christ's ascension into heaven was, as it were, his solemn coronation, when the Father set him upon the throne, and invested him with the glory of that kingdom which he had purchased for himself, that he might thereby obtain the success of his redemption in conquering all his enemies, Psalm 110:1. Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Christ entered into heaven, in order to obtain the success of his purchase, as the high priest of old, after he had offered sacrifice, entered into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice, in order to obtain the success of the sacrifice which he had offered. See Hebrews 9:12. He entered into heaven, there to make intercession for his people, to plead the sacrifice which he had made in order to the success of it, Hebrews 7:25. And as he ascended into heaven, God the Father did in a visible manner set him on the throne as King of the universe. He then put the angels all under him, and subjected to him heaven and earth, that he might govern them for the good of the people for whom he died, Ephesians 1:20-22. And as Christ rose from the dead, so he ascended into heaven, as the head of the body, and forerunner of all the church. And they, as it were, ascend with him so that we are both raised up together, and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 2:6. The day of Christ's ascension was doubtless a joyful, glorious day in heaven. And as heaven received Christ, God-man, as its King, so doubtless it received a great accession of glory and happiness. So that the times in both parts of the church, that part which is in heaven, and that which is on earth, are become more glorious since Christ's humiliation than before. So much for those things whereby Christ was put into the best capacity for obtaining the success of redemption. Section 3. Established means of success. Consider those dispensations of providence, by which the means of this success were established after Christ's resurrection. 1. The abolishing the Jewish dispensation. This indeed was gradually done, but it began from the time of Christ's resurrection, in which the abolition of it is founded. For the Jewish dispensation was not fitted for the practice of the world in general, or for a church of God dwelling in all parts of the world, nor would it have been practicable by them. It would have been impossible for men living in all parts of the world to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year, as was prescribed in that constitution. When therefore God had a design of enlarging his church, as he did after Christ's resurrection, it was necessary that this dispensation should be abolished. If it had been continued, it would have been a great block and hindrance to the enlargement of the church. Besides, their ceremonial law, by reason of its burdensomeness, and great peculiarity of some of its rites, was a wall of partition between the Jews and Gentiles, and would have kept the Gentiles from complying with a true religion. This wall therefore was broken down to make way for the more extensive success of the gospel. As Ephesians 2:14, 15. 2. The next thing in order of time seems to be the appointment of the Christian Sabbath. For though this was gradually established in the Christian church, yet those things by which the revelation of God's mind and will was made, began on the day of Christ's resurrection, by his appearing then to his disciples, John 20:19. And afterwards, his appearing was from time to time on that day rather than any other, John 20:26. This appointment was confirmed by his sending down the Holy Spirit so remarkably on that day, Acts 2:1, and afterwards by directing that the public worship of Christians should be on that day, which may be concluded from Acts 21, 1 Corinthians 16:1, 2 and Revelation 1:10. And so the day of the week on which Christ rose from the dead, that joyful day, is appointed to be the day of the church's holy rejoicing to the end of the world, and the day of their stated public worship. And this is a very great and principal means of the success which the gospel has had in the world. 3. The next thing was Christ's appointment of the gospel ministry, by commissioning and sending forth his apostles to teach and baptize all nations. Of these things we have an account in Matthew 19:20. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. There were 3 things done by this one commission of Christ to his apostles, namely, 1. The appointment of the office of the gospel ministry. For this commission which Christ gives to his apostles, in the most essential parts of it, belongs to all ministers. And the apostles, by virtue of it, were ministers or elders of the church. 2. Something peculiar in this commission, namely, to go forth from one nation to another, preaching the gospel in all the world. The apostles had something above what belonged to their ordinary character as ministers. They had an extraordinary power of teaching and ruling, which extended to all the churches. And not only all the churches which then were, but all that should be to the end of the world by their ministry. And so the apostles were, in subordination to Christ, made foundations of the Christian church. See Ephesians 2:20 and Revelation 21:14. 3. Here is an appointment of Christian baptism. This ordinance indeed had a beginning before. John the Baptist and Christ baptized. But now especially by this institution is it established as an ordinance to be upheld in the Christian church to the end of the world. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper had been established before, just before Christ's crucifixion. For the next thing to be observed, is the enduing the apostles, and others, with extraordinary and miraculous gifts of the Holy Ghost, such as the gift of tongues, the gift of healing, a prophecy, etc. The Spirit of God was poured out in great abundance in this respect. So that not only ministers, but a very great part of the Christians through the world were endued with them, both old and young. Not only officers, and more honorable persons, but the meaner son of people, servants, and handmaids, agreeable to Joel's prophecy, Joel 2:28, 29, of which prophecy the Apostle Peter takes notice, that it is accomplished in this dispensation, Acts 2:11. How wonderful a dispensation was this! Under the Old Testament but few had such honors put upon them by God. Moses indeed wished that all the Lord's people were prophets, Numbers 11:29, whereas Joshua thought it much that Eldad and Medad prophesied. But now we find the wish of Moses fulfilled. And this continued in a very considerable degree to the end of the apostolic age, or the first 100 years after the birth of Christ, which is therefore called the Age of Miracles. This was a great means of the success of the gospel, and of establishing the Christian church, not only in that age, but in all ages to the end of the world. For Christianity being established through so great a part of the known world by miracles, it was after that more easily continued by tradition. And by means of these extraordinary gifts of the Holy Ghost, the apostles and others were enabled to write the New Testament, to be an infallible and perpetual rule of faith and manners to the church. And these miracles recorded in those writings are a standing proof of the truth of Christianity to all ages. 5. The next thing is the revealing of those glorious doctrines fully and plainly, which had under the Old Testament been obscurely revealed. The doctrine of Christ's satisfaction and righteousness, His ascension and glory, and the way of salvation, were under the Old Testament in a great measure hid under the veil of types and shadows, and more obscure revelations, as Moses put a veil on his face to hide the shining of it. But now the veil of the temple is rent from the top to the bottom. Christ, the antitype of Moses, shines. His face is without a veil. 2 Corinthians 3:12, 13, and 18. Now these glorious mysteries, which were in a great measure kept secret from the foundation of the world, are clearly revealed. Ephesians 3:3-5. Romans 16:25. According to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. And, Colossians 1:26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Thus the Son of Righteousness, after it is risen, begins to shine forth clearly, and not by a dim reflection as before. Christ, before his death, revealed many things more clearly than ever they had been in the Old Testament, but the great mysteries of Christ's redemption, reconciliation by his death, and justification by his righteousness, were not so plainly revealed before Christ's resurrection. Christ gave this reason for it, that he would not put new wine into old bottles. And it was gradually done even after his resurrection. In all likelihood, Christ much more clearly instructed them personally after his resurrection, and before his ascension. As we read that he continued with them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom, Acts 1:3, and that he opened their understandings, that they might understand the scriptures, Luke 24:45. But the clear revelation of these things was principally after the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, agreeable to Christ's promise, John 16:12, 13. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, he shall guide you into all truth. This clear revelation of the mysteries of the gospel, as they are delivered, we have chiefly through the hands of the Apostle Paul, by whose writings a child may come to know more of the doctrines of the gospel, in many respects, than the greatest prophets knew under the darkness of the Old Testament. Thus we see how the light of the gospel, which began to dawn immediately after the fall, and gradually increased through all the ages of the Old Testament, is now come to the light of perfect day, as the brightness of the sun shining forth in his unveiled glory. 6. The next thing that I would observe, is the appointment of the office of deacons in the Christian church, which we have an account of in the 6th chapter of the Acts, to take care for the outward supply of the members of Christ's church, and the exercise of that great Christian virtue charity. 7. The calling, qualifying, and sending the Apostle Paul. This was begun in his conversion as he was going to Damascus, and was one of the greatest means of the success of Christ's redemption that followed, for the success was more by the labors, preaching, and writings of this apostle, than all the other apostles put together. 4. As he says, 1 Corinthians 15:10, he labored more abundantly than they all. As he was the apostle of the Gentiles, so it was mainly by his ministry that the Gentiles were called and the gospel spread through the world. Our nation, and the other nations of Europe, have the gospel among them chiefly through his means. And he was more employed by the Holy Ghost in revealing the glorious doctrines of the gospel by his writings, for the use of the church in all ages, than all the other apostles taken together. 8. The next thing I would observe, is the institution of ecclesiastical councils, for deciding controversies, and ordering the affairs of the Church of Christ, of which we have an account in the 15th chapter of Acts. 9. The last thing I shall mention under this head, is the committing the New Testament to writing. This was all written after the resurrection of Christ by the apostles themselves, except the Gospels of Mark and Luke, and the book of the Acts. He that wrote the Gospel of Mark, is supposed to be the son of Mary, in whose house they were praying for Peter, when he, brought out of prison by the angel, came and knocked at the door. Of which we read, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together, praying. He was the companion of the apostles Barnabas and Paul. Acts 15:37. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. He was Barnabas's sister's son, and seems sometime to have been a companion of the apostle Paul. Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas. Touching whom ye received commandment, if he come unto you, receive him. The apostles seem to have made great account of him, as appears by those places, and also by Acts 12:25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And Acts 13:5. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. And 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me, take Mark and bring him with thee. For he is profitable to me for the ministry. He who wrote the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts, was a great companion of the Apostle Paul. Beside the last mentioned place, he speaks of himself as accompanying Paul in his travels, and therefore speaks in the first person plural. We went to such a place. We set sail, etc. He was greatly beloved by the Apostle Paul. He is that beloved physician spoken of, Col 4:14. The Apostle ranks Mark and Luke among his fellow laborers, Philemon 24. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The books of the New Testament are either historical, doctrinal, or prophetical. The historical books are the writings of the four evangelists, giving us the history of Christ, his purchase of redemption, his resurrection and ascension. And the Acts of the Apostles, giving an account of the great things by which the Christian church was first established and propagated. The doctrinal books are the epistles, most of which we have from the great Apostle Paul. And we have one prophetical book, which takes place after the end of the history of the whole Bible, and gives an account of the great events which were to come to pass, by which the work of redemption was to be carried on to the end of the world. All these books are supposed to have been written before the destruction of Jerusalem, excepting those which were written by the Apostle John, who lived the longest of all the apostles, and who wrote after the destruction of Jerusalem, as is supposed. To this beloved disciple it was that Christ revealed those wonderful things which were to come to pass in his church to the end of time. And he was the person who put the finishing hand to the canon of Scripture, and sealed the whole of it. So that now the canon of Scripture, that great and standing written rule, which was begun about Moses' time, is completed and settled, and a curse denounced against him that adds anything to it, or diminishes anything from it. And so all the stated means of grace were finished in the apostolical age, or before the death of the Apostle John, and are to remain unaltered to the day of judgment. Thus far we have considered those things by which the means of grace were given and established in the Christian Church. Section 4. How the success was carried on. From Christ's resurrection till the fall of Antichrist, is the appointed day of Zion's troubles. During the space of time, some part or other of the church is under persecution. And great part of the time, the whole church, or at least a generality of God's people, had been persecuted. For the first 300 years after Christ, the church was for the most part in a state of great affliction, the object of reproach and persecution. First by the Jews, and then by the heathen. After this, from the beginning of Constantine's time, the church had rest and prosperity for a little while, which is represented in Revelation 7 at the beginning, by the angels holding the four winds for a little while. But presently after, the church again suffered persecution from the Arians. After that, Antichrist rose, the church was driven away into the wilderness, was kept down in obscurity, contempt, and suffering, for a long time before the Reformation by Luther and others. And since the Reformation, the church's persecutions had been beyond all that ever were before. And though some parts of God's church sometimes have had rest, yet to this day, for the most part, the true church is very much kept under by its enemies, and some parts of it under grievous persecution. And so we may expect it will continue till the fall of Antichrist. Then will come the appointed day of the church's prosperity on earth, the set time in which God will favor Zion, the time when the saints shall not be kept under by wicked men, but wherein they shall reign, as it is said, Revelation 5:10. And the kingdom shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Daniel 7:27. The suffering state of the church is in Scripture represented as a state of the church's travail, John 16:20, 21 and Revelation 12:1, 2. Striving to bring forth that glory and prosperity which shall be after the fall of Antichrist, and then shall she bring forth her child. This is a long time of the church's trouble and affliction, though it be but for a little season, in comparison of the eternal prosperity of the church. Hence under the long continuance of this affliction, she cries out, Revelation 6:10, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And we are told, that white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them, that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. 634 So, Daniel 12:6. How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? It is to be observed, that during the time of these sufferings of the church, the main instrument of their sufferings has been the Roman government. Rome therefore in the New Testament is called Babylon. Because, as of old the troubles of the city of Jerusalem were mainly from that adverse city Babylon, so the troubles of the Christian church, the spiritual Jerusalem, during the long time of its tribulation, are mainly from Rome. Before the time of Constantine, the troubles of the Christian church were from heathen Rome. Since that time, its troubles have been mainly from anti-Christian Rome. And as of old, the captivity of the Jews ceased on the destruction of Babylon, so the time of the trouble of the Christian church will cease with the destruction of the Church of Rome, its spiritual Babylon.